Hopefully you have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 3. The title of our homily this morning is This One Thing I Do, The Joy of Living with a Singular Purpose. And if you happen to be listening to this message online, yes, this is January 1st, 2017. This picture was taken of the three kids just a couple of weeks ago at Grady's ordination. And I, as you can see, I have two sons and a daughter, and my daughter, being the youngest one and the only girl, has grown up her whole life in the shadow of two really outstanding boys. But they have nothing on Annie, let me tell you. She has turned into quite the young woman, mother and businesswoman, business owner, godly person. She continues to teach me a lot. In fact, every time I chat with her, I learn more. And when Annie was your age, kids, my kids didn't always look like this. They looked like the three girls that were here. Well, the boys didn't look like the girls, but the same size. It was easy for me to spend time with the boys because I was into sports and the boys were good athletes. And it was a little more challenging for me to find a way to connect with Annie because she was into other things besides sports. And so we had to get creative. But on one occasion, Annie and I decided that we would go and throw the ball on the front street. So we grabbed our ball gloves and went out and started playing catch. And it was all going really well, until Annie manifested a certain behavior that I had never seen in two people that play catch. I would throw her the ball, and she would catch it, and then just hold the ball and talk like this. I'd never seen this before. Apparently, she had a hard time throwing and catching and talking at the same time. And so I would say, come on, Annie, the bullseye right here, you know, throw me the ball. And she would toss me the ball and I'd catch it and throw it back and she would catch it and just stand there and jabber away. And I thought, this is strange behavior. And finally I got frustrated and I said, Annie, for Pete's sake, would you throw me the ball? We're not here to talk, we're here to play catch. And with great wit, she just jumped right back and she said, Dad, you may be here to play catch, but I'm here to talk. So Annie and I, that day, clearly had competing agendas. And it's not good when two people have competing agendas. By the way, this is not a sermon on marriage, but it could be. We had competing visions of what catch should look like. Mine was athletic, hers was relational. And as I've looked back on that occasion many times, I've seen just how instructive it was. As long as my agenda with Annie remained purely athletic and not relational, I was hooped. I would be given to frustration and irritability and possibly saying and doing some things that were hurtful to Annie. As long as my agenda remained purely athletic, there really would be no way for me to succeed in this game without me motivating Annie to speed up the catch, to stop talking and throw the ball. And what would that communicate to Annie if I did that? What if I remained hell-bent on my agenda? Wouldn't it communicate to her that in order for her to make Dad happy, she would have to play catch like the boys? Less talk, more action. It would communicate something to Annie about her worthiness. It would communicate that I was actually more interested in her fastball than in her heart, than her feelings and her ideas, that her arm was more important to me than what was inside. But here's the good news. A simple midway shift in my agenda would change everything. The whole thing could change, but it would require a shift. A shift in me. Can you see how this principle of clarifying and realigning our purpose changes everything in our daily experience as Christians? There's a biblical word for this. The word is called repentance. And repentance, metanoia, it actually means less about a change in behavior and more about a change in thinking. For example, if tomorrow we get up and our fundamental purpose, what we would say is our agenda for life, our MO, is to accomplish a set of tasks, then we run the risk of being overtaken by frustration and anxiety and anger and fear and possibly taking out those negative emotions on those that we love the most. And the reason for that is that there are all kinds of things that might happen to hinder that agenda, like sick kids, or clients that don't pay, or a slumping Canadian dollar, or a broken down transmission. What if there was a purpose or a life agenda for living that was more compelling and more meaningful and that wasn't actually dependent on cooperative circumstances? In fact, the agenda required the fact that our agenda doesn't happen the way we set it out to happen. The Apostle Paul lived with this one compelling, all-consuming agenda, and this becomes the theme of his letter to the church in ancient Philippi. And I know most of you are familiar with the letter to the Philippians. A quick read through the letter might lead you to believe that the theme of Philippians is joy. In fact, there's a bunch of people that have written books on joy using the book of Philippians as a primary text. And this would be an easy conclusion to come to because in spite of Paul's many difficult circumstances, and he had many, he really was bursting with joy in this letter. And gratitude and peace and this basic overall feeling that he was living in the center of God's will, even though everything around him was kind of falling apart. Paul was writing from prison. He was feeling the sting of unjust sort of character assassination. He was living with the threat of imminent death. Remember, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And for this reason, I think the primary theme of Philippians is actually not joy at all, but purpose, or what we would call today in this missional world, mission. It's about a mission or a purpose or a life agenda that actually produces joy. It's not about joy. And the question today is, what is this agenda, and how does this agenda speak into our lives on the very first day of 2017? Allow me to read some verses. You can follow along if you have your phone. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached." Verse 21. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 5, the passage that Jeff read as he opened the service. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then the great, what we call the kenosis passage, the self-emptying passage of Jesus giving it all up to become a man and to die on the cross. Chapter 3, verse 8, "I consider everything a loss or a write-off compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ." Verse 10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And then verse 13. "But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I think of all these verses, the one that most clearly articulates Paul's purpose or agenda in life is this one. It's chapter 3, verse 10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And if you take that one idea of knowing Christ and then you add to this all the verses in Philippians that talk about Paul partnering with Jesus and his people in advancing the kingdom, you could reduce his overall purpose in life to these few words: to know Christ and to make him known. To know Christ and to make him known. This is really what Philippians is about. And you'll probably recognize that phrase because it's on the bottom of Christian letterheads. It's some churches have this as their mission statement, and it's a good one. It really is what Philippians is all about. So here's my simple question for us to ponder today on a day where most people in the world are contemplating some kind of New Year's resolution. How would a shift in agenda or purpose change us and change the way in which we deal with life's circumstances? What if our fundamental purpose in life was simply every day to know Christ? There would be no circumstances, regardless of how difficult, that could prevent us from accomplishing that purpose. In fact, the most difficult circumstances would help to facilitate knowing Christ. And how can we be so certain of this? For these three reasons. And here's our outline for today. Number one, the text tells us that knowing Christ means viewing our sufferings as sharing in His. So if we're really going to know Jesus, we must know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. It's kind of weird and difficult to think that way. But apparently, no suffering, no fellowship. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you or gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." And to suffer with Him. This point alone is so powerful, it can completely redeem the way we look at our lives and how they're lived out. A few months ago, I was having lunch with a close friend who happens to be my district superintendent, Errol Rempel, who attends this church when he's here. And I was sharing with him some of my challenges as a pastor in this season of life that I'm in. Because the challenges that I have today as an almost 60-year-old are very different than the challenges I had as a 30-year-old. What worked for me in the first half of my life doesn't work for me anymore in the second half of my life. And I was telling him all about it. And trust me, my suffering is first-world kind of suffering. I'm not really suffering. But just, you know, issues that we deal with internally about ourselves and our role and all that kind of stuff. And instead of Errol telling me what to do in order to experience relief from my suffering and situation, he simply told me that my present discomfort was an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. And hearing that changed everything. Because it meant that my larger purpose of knowing Christ more intimately was being facilitated by my unique season of life. And so to fight the discomfort and the season is to actually go against what my MO actually is, to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. But a shift in thinking was required. And without the shift in thinking, my goal would be to stop the bleeding and make myself not feel this way anymore, which Errol suggested was not at all emotionally or spiritually healthy. Knowing Christ means viewing our sufferings as sharing with His. Now, you know this. If you walk with somebody through their own suffering and you visit with them enough and talk with them enough in the midst of theirs, you begin to bear their burden and they bear your burden, and what happens is you become intimate. No suffering, no sharing in the suffering with Jesus, no intimacy with Jesus. Sharing in the suffering of Jesus, lots of intimacy with Jesus. That's point one. Point two. Knowing Christ means conforming to the image of his death. Oh, this is strange language too, isn't it? Becoming like him in his death. And the point requires way more time than what we have today. But what is clear from Philippians is this. To know Jesus intimately is to embrace the humility that is willing to descend and to go down and to step down. Without descending, we cannot know Jesus because it is the path that he came on. And yes, Jesus ascended, and that's a very important part of the gospel story, but before any ascension, there must be descension. This is the story of God redeeming the world. It's the story of the eternal creator, the Son, becoming a tiny baby. It's the arrows going down. And then growing up to be a man and laying his life down in suffering and death on our behalf. It's all about the great descent. And then after the descent is over and he's lying in the grave, then God says yes and raises him from the dead, and he ascends to heaven and he is exalted to the right hand of God. And now, you know, his name is above every name, the text that was read earlier. And we look at him as the one who descended and ascended. It is the V pattern. We go down and we go up. And so it really is impossible to know Jesus intimately while grabbing and clawing our way to the top. Because while we're doing that, Jesus is going the other direction. It's like, what are you doing going that way? And Jesus stands at the crossroads of our limitations and he says, it's okay. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it brings forth kingdom fruit that you can't even imagine. One of the diagrams that has helped me to understand my own spiritual journey and live into it, I think, more honestly, is this diagram. Where down here, this represents age 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, on all the way to death. There's the timeline of our life. And most of us are encouraged to reach our goals. And so we take off like a rocket towards that goal. And this is our early years. This is called the age of ascent. And we encourage all of our kids to begin to ascend. What it means is they got to get up and go to school. They have to do their homework. They have to pass their exams. They got to get through elementary school and they got to get through high school. And then eventually they have to make a decision about what they're going to do vocationally. And maybe they will get married and perhaps they will have children and perhaps they will develop some acquisition and they will have the kind of life that they hope to have. And I think that the age of ascent is good. And I don't think we should tell kids to not choose this path. I do think it's really stupid to tell our kids that they can be anything they want to be. But that is another sermon for another time. I think we actually set kids up to feel like failures when we tell them that they can be the prime minister if they want it bad enough. There's only been a few prime ministers in the history of our country. So, but that's another, it's a pet peeve of mine. Don't get me going on that. The ascent is good, and I think we all agree. That's why we go to our kids' hockey games, and when they try hard, we go, way to go, kid. It's great. But something happens right here. 30, 35, 40, 50, which is called the crisis of limitation. And the crisis of limitation comes when we've already lived perhaps half of our life and we realize, this should be a little higher, that we may not reach this goal. We may never own our own house. We may not get married. We may not have the number of children we want to have. We may not acquire what all of our friends have acquired who graduated with us from high school. And we begin the bell curve down. It's a midlife crisis. This is why men do stupid things like buying sports cars. They refuse the bell curve down. And standing here is Jesus Christ, who says, this was a bad goal. Die with me. Humble yourself. Be the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. And it doesn't mean your life is not going to be worth anything. It's going to be worth a whole lot more. Because if you die with me and stop the fight, your fight for personal greatness, more kingdom fruit will come from your life than you could ever dream of. Way more than if you got that. It's not that that is all bad. It's that that is not a big enough life agenda if you're a follower of Christ. There's something way better and bigger, but it requires death. And it's interesting because the people that are hell-bent on that just grow up and they become old fools. And the people who do die become wise fools. They're fools because the world does not understand the bell curve down. The world only understands the age of ascent. And for some people who refuse to die and they realize that they're not going to reach the pot of gold, they flatline for their entire life and they become cynical fools. And I've seen it, and you've seen it. People who grow old, and they're not sages. They have nothing to give. But stories of how great it was when they were young. And that's not a way to live. Knowing Christ means conforming to the image of his death. So the good news, beloved, is that if you find yourself in a season of life where your perceived entitlements are not giving you the greatness or the position or the money or the acquisition that you think you deserve for all the effort that you've put in, thank God, praise God, because the way down is going to be the way up for you, but there's going to need to be a shift in your thinking. Begin to know Christ in his descent and death. And leave the exaltation part to him. It's like James, the brother of our Lord, said, humble yourselves in the presence of God, and in due time he will exalt you. So knowing Christ means viewing our sufferings as sharing in his. Knowing Christ means conforming to the image of his death. And number three, knowing Christ means experiencing the power of his resurrection. Oh, I'm glad for this point. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, supernatural power is the birthright of every Christian. However, there needs to be a shift in our thinking or we will never experience the power of Christ's resurrection. And here's the shift. The shift must acknowledge our core weaknesses, not as hindrances at all, but as vehicles for God's resurrection power. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 13, most of us have it memorized. It says, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What a great verse. But in order for him to get there, he first has had to embrace the fact that he is encountering huge personal limitations. For example, the limitation of imprisonment. Paul was no longer going to personally disciple every one of his converts in all the cities of Asia Minor. Those days were done. They were over. Paul was not going to plant as many churches as he set out to plant because he was spending too much time in jail. And then there was the limitation of anxiety that he talks about in chapter 3. He's anxious for the churches. And then his personal health struggles that he mentions but talks about more in 2 Corinthians. And then the financial struggles that he talks about in chapter 4. And the relational struggles of people in churches that are fighting and people in other places that are against him and questioning his apostolic authority. It's just like weakness upon weakness upon weakness. And then he says, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And this is the great Pauline doctrine that when he is weak, then he is strong. Because when he is weak, this places him in a position of need for Jesus and his power. So weakness is not a hindrance, but a help to his agenda of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. But a shift is required. A shift in thinking about weakness. So, beloved, When we wake up tomorrow and we face our day, getting our purpose right will make all the difference. If our purpose is to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the image of his death, that we might experience the power of the resurrection, then there is nothing in this world that has the power to keep those things from happening. But if there is any competing agenda to knowing Christ, then we are all hooped. Because the fact is, life happens. But God uses life circumstances to draw us to his Son. And so, in the words of Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. As we face 2:17, don't be anxious about it. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we had time, we could talk about why knowing Christ is a worthy agenda. But that will take the rest of our life to study. The glories of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray about it. Dear friend, brother, sister, is there a shift that is required midstream in your agenda? Is there a shift? Sometimes the things that we fight for to get, to have, and the things that we fight against, circumstances that we find ourselves in, are just a waste of time that tire us out. Instead, what the Lord is offering to us today is himself for whatever place and calling we find ourselves in. It's him. The Lord is near. The Lord is here. And the Lord wants to feed us and nourish us for the journey ahead. All of us have goals and tasks that we are going to have to perform tomorrow and all week long. There's stuff that has to get done. There's bills that have to be paid and kids that have to be raised. Well, the Lord knows this. It's just that those things by themselves are not a big enough calling compared to knowing Christ. That can be the umbrella over all the other important things that we have to do. So, Lord, we choose now to allow you to help us to decide on making a shift in our thinking. And we pray that this year we might know you better in all the ways that we've talked about this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your body and blood. And as we eat it together as a church family, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these elements and minister the presence of Jesus to all of our lives. Fill us with your Spirit for the journey. And meet us here now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.